Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me.
Well, I don't know what you spent your spring break doing. It was a little odd for us this week, this spring break. It was Holy Week, of course, right at the end of spring break, and so a lot of things to do at church. So we decided we were going to try and squeeze a much-anticipated family vacation in right before all of that, and we decided that this was the year that we were actually going to pull the cord on going to Disney World with our kids. So it was. We were very anxious about it, to say the least. I was very anxious about it because Disney World's a big deal and has a much too high dollar amount attached to it. But we set off, and it was a great experience. We got a picture here with Donald Duck and the kids. I obviously wanted to be in the picture with Donald Duck. I mean, it's Donald Duck. So, but we were really excited about this trip. I think mostly because we were imagining that the magic of Disney would be great for our kids. That this would be a great trip for our kids because to them everything's real. They want to be in Cinderella's castle. They want to meet all of the princes and princesses and all the characters. And so I think in Janine and I's hearts, we were thinking this is a trip for the kids. We want to take them while they're still young because this is a trip for kids. What neither of us anticipated is how much we would get out of a trip to Disney World. So here's a picture of me just with Tigger. I just want to make clear, Tigger had already taken a picture with my kids. I asked, could I get a picture with you by myself? I realize how that makes me look, but I am not ashamed at all because I was having that much fun in Disney World. There were so many parts of this trip that were life-giving to Janae and I, just getting to be together as a family. And Disney, if you're unaware, are the masters of customer service experience. And so the whole trip was just really rejuvenating. But there were so many elements that we thought would be for the kids that were actually for us. Even going on little parts, we went to a Frozen sing-along, and I was getting into that, and the hosts were kind of telling jokes that were going straight over the kids' heads, but Janae and I got them 100%. And, you know, I think Jonah is a little bit like that, in that Jonah is sometimes one of the books of the Bible that we assume this is a kid's story. This is for the kids. This is that part of the Bible that is for the younger crowd. Let's skip ahead and we can go to the Gospels, we can go to Paul's letters, we can go to some of more of these adult books that are going to have more direct application for us. But a story about a whale swallowing a man, that's for the kids. But the truth is, Jonah has some really serious edges to us. It's a really profound book. It is not just for the kids. Jonah is a book for all of us to come and let God show us our own hearts and show us his own heart. It is ancient satire. The book of Jonah is God revealing his love for all nations and all people through the failures and blunders of one of his own prophets, Jonah. Many points in this story, it's the people that we expect to be bad that actually act more in line with God's heart and God's will. Remember last week when Pastor Brian began this series, it began with God's call to the prophet Jonah to leave and to go to the great city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and to preach to them about God's judgment, to give them an opportunity to receive God's forgiveness and mercy. And Jonah runs away from this calling. Jonah refuses to be God's instrument of mercy to Nineveh for a whole host of reasons. First of all, Assyrians were known for being extremely violent. In their own literature, they would record that. We won't rehash all of it, but needless to say, if you were a prophet called to Nineveh, you would have had some trepidation about your own safety. But even beyond that, Nineveh and Assyria were the enemies of Israel. These were the people who didn't worship Yahweh. They didn't worship God. They were not moral people. They were not good people. And so Jonah had this question in his heart. Why should these people receive God's mercy? Why should I carry a message of hope and forgiveness to a city that doesn't deserve it? And that really is the beginning of what this book is all about. That's the point of this whole book. So last week we left off with Jonah being so determined to avoid God's call on his life that he tells the sailors of the boat that he's on to throw him into the waves. We might be tempted to think that's the heroic 10 in the story. Maybe this is the part where Jonah is finally standing to see God's heart. He says, sacrifice me. I'll give my life to save the sailors. Now, that part of that is true. But couldn't Jonah have also just told them, turn the boat around and go to Nineveh? The sailors asked him, what should we do? How do we stop this storm that God has sent after you? Jonah could have said, let's go to Nineveh. But what he actually said was, throw me in. What Jonah was saying is, I'm so determined not to do what God has asked me, I'd rather die. But God, thankfully, graciously had other plans for Jonah. And so Jonah is swallowed up by a great fish. God pursues wayward Jonah. Because this book, again, it's all about God pursuing wayward people, wayward nations, giving second chances to wayward people and wayward nations, even wayward prophets. So today he's going to grant Jonah some time to reflect. He's going to grab Jonah's attention. And I think this morning, if we're honest, this is an opportunity for God to grab our attention as well. It's a moment for us to reflect and see God's grace, his mercy, his goodness, his holiness. So we're going to pick up right at the end of chapter 1, going through chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible, I would love for you to read this with me. It'll be on the screens as well. Here's what Jonah 1:17 through 2:10 says. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So I want to look at three things today that happen in the belly of that fish. Two more closely, and then one just to wrap us up today. I want to look that in the belly of that fish, what Jonah sees, what Jonah flees, and what Jonah needs. So let's talk about what Jonah sees. So God has sent this great fish to swallow him up, to give him some time to reflect. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not always great in times of reflection, in quiet times for myself. When Janae and I go on vacation, I usually end up doing the same things on vacation that I do when I'm at home. I'm scrolling on my phone, I'm checking email, we're watching TV. We don't make the most out of this opportunity to really get away from regular life and to rest and recuperate and recover. God wants something particular for Jonah in the belly of this fish. He hasn't saved him for a superfluous reason. He saved him for a purpose. And so he needs to use this wisely. And Jonah, thankfully, does use a lot of his time in the belly of this fish wisely. Now, I wish I could say to you that as soon as he's swallowed up, he immediately sees the grace of God and says, well, what have I been doing this entire time? Praise God, look how good he is. But we're told that it's 3 days and three nights. That's a long time to be in the belly of a fish before you finally relent and decide to start praying. I think I'd be praying as I'm going down the gullet. But Jonah takes his time. But Jonah does see some important things. The first thing that he sees is the trajectory of his sin. He says in verses 3 and 4, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Now, obviously, Jonah's describing some of the experience of what it's like to sink to the bottom of the ocean, to be swallowed up. But there's more than that going on. Jonah is writing what we would call a psalm, a song of praise. A theological kind of sermon, if you will, in the belly of the fish, understanding what's happened to him. And the first thing he talks about is what it feels like to follow a long trajectory of sin. It's a descent. As you go through this psalm, this song that he writes in chapter 2, he's moving further and further down. describes hitting the waves and then sinking deeper down until eventually he's at the roots of the mountains, at the very depths of the ocean with seaweed wrapped around his head. I think the point for us is that often, even though sin can feel liberating to us at times, that it feels good to be charting our own destiny, plotting our own course, escaping somewhat from the will of God for our life, the trajectory of sin is always a descent. It's always a motion downwards. No matter who you are, the longer you travel that road, the further down you go. It comes with burdens that swallow you up like waves. It comes with shame and guilt. Comes with fear and anxiety. What would people think of me? What will they say about me if they knew the things that I've done or thought? It comes with anger and bitterness as you try to justify yourself and compare yourself to other people. Now, this is perhaps where some of us are thinking, well, I know a lot of people who've done hurtful, selfish, sinful things, yet they don't seem like they feel like they're sinking in any kind of waves or storm. They seem like they're doing just fine. And the Bible does affirm that often the wicked prosper. That we can sin and it doesn't necessarily feel like it's a bad thing. But I want to just highlight a couple of things. First of all, human beings are sadly experts at burying what's really going on in ourselves. It's become a common saying in our day that everyone is fighting a battle that you know nothing about. We all know what it's like to present a certain face to other people. But deep down, we're tossed around in a storm of the things that we've done or said that we feel regret about, that we feel abandoned about, that we feel shame about. But second and most importantly, there's something far more serious about Jonah seeing his sin. To notice the trajectory of sin is itself God's grace to you. It's his mercy to you. Often we don't see the trajectory of our sin without God's help, without him forcefully grabbing our attention as he's done for Jonah. But once he does see it, he realizes he's been on this path the whole time. Didn't know it up until now, but once he does know it, he sees it's been there all along. So a lack of seeing or feeling the trajectory of sin in your life isn't evidence that you're not traveling down it. I can't see the curvature of the earth, but did you know that for every mile of the earth that you travel, there is a curvature of about 8 inches, which means if I'm looking at an object a mile away from me, 8 inches of that object will be being obscured by the curvature of the earth, even though it looks like a completely flat trajectory. It's similar with the trajectory of sin. Sometimes it's so subtle in our life, we can't see that curve downwards, that descent, and yet it's there. And so we need to pray that God's mercy would reveal it to us, even if he has to do it forcefully. What might God be trying to get you to see? Where are you being swallowed up by attitudes and thought patterns that are ungodly, that are unloving towards your neighbors or to God himself? But the trajectory of sin leads to something else that Jonah sees. It leads to the inescapability of sin. Jonah says in verses 5 and 6, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah is telling us that his descent is like a prison cell. His descent into sin has been like a prison cell because sin is never freedom. It's always slavery. Always slavery. One of my favorite passages of scripture is in the end of Romans 7 where Paul is writing to the church about wrestling with sin. And he says this, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but in my members I see another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Have you ever felt like that? Ever felt like there's sin in your life or a brokenness in your heart that is like a prison cell to you? It's inescapable. Perhaps it's an addiction or a sin struggle that feels like it owns you. A bad temper that you just can't walk away from. Overspending, gossip. This is why we need the grace of God in Christ, because without him, sin does own us. It is inescapable. We like to think that sin is manageable in our lives, that if we just keep it to one small corner, we'll be okay. But sin always wants more from you. It always grows unmanageable. That's what Jonah is discovering. It turns molehills into mountains. But Jonah also sees something incredibly hopeful in the belly of that fish, something that we all need to see, and that's the grace of God. The grace of God. In this first part of his psalm, it's all about the descent. It's all about his traveling down as a result of the choices that he's made. But the second half is about how God lifts him up. That God sets him free from this prison he's put himself in. That God gives him new life. It even says right there at the beginning of chapter 2 that the Lord appointed this fish. That God has literally moved the laws of nature to rescue this man from his own decisions. Save him from himself. And beyond that, God meets with him in this fish. Now think about that for a moment. A prophet that's ran from you at every turn. Why go to the trouble of doing that? Because God is full of grace. He is slow to anger and rich in love. Because he's pursuing wayward Jonah as much as he's pursuing wayward Nineveh. God's grace is the engine that you need to drive any kind of growth in faith in your life, any kind of change in you, any freedom from slavery. You need to see that at your worst, he is still there. When you care the least about him, he still cares the most about you. How is God saving you now, showing you grace now? How is he grinding you to a halt so that you can see, so that you can change, so that you can be strengthened by his great love for you? Jonah is learning here in the belly of this fish, he should have trusted God from the beginning. Because this is who God is. Should have paid attention the very first moment that the word of the Lord came to him. And yet, for Jonah, there are still some things that even here in the belly of this fish, in these miraculous circumstances, he's still running away from. He's fleeing. What does Jonah flee? What Jonah flees. We've all got that friend who you're in a conversation with, a situation, and they tend to miss the obvious, miss the point. When I think about Jonah here in the belly of this fish, there's a lot of things that he's missing. I found this picture this week that kind of captures what it means to miss the point. Jonah's finding a lot of treasure in the belly of this fish. He's finding out about the grace of God. He's finding out about the seriousness of his sin. And yet there's something huge still looming that he's not finding. A greater treasure yet. A God's heart, not just for himself, but for everyone. Jonah still misses it. This is what Jonah prays towards the end of this psalm. As God is lifting his life up, he says this in verses 8 and 9. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's three things that Jonah's missing the point of here in the belly of this fish. Three things that he's still fleeing from. And the first is this. Salvation is not about your vow. It's about God's vow. Salvation is not about what you pay. It's about what God pays. There's a terrible disease amongst some Christians. I have suffered from it many a time in my life that I would call gospel amnesia or good news amnesia. It's when someone who experiences the grace of God in their life, the love of God, the unmerited favor of God towards them, and then thinks that it's up to them to maintain it. It's up to their efforts and their work to make sure that God still loves them. Jonah is experiencing some of that gospel amnesia here in the belly of the fish. He sees the immediate grace of God, the good news that God has loved him and been merciful to him, and yet here he is still talking about what he's going to do. Talking about his own vows, his own sacrifices. Do I need to remind us that Jonah doesn't really have a good track record with his own vows, does he? Doesn't have a good track record of giving to God what God has asked of him. But he still has confidence in himself. What Jonah is fleeing from is he's fleeing from the grace that is pursuing him. He's fleeing him from the God who's trying to say, it's not about you, Jonah, it's about me. Now, why would Jonah flee from that? Why would any of us flee from grace? Isn't grace a beautiful, wonderful thing? Don't we all want that in our lives? It's because the truth is, grace is uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to admit that our efforts, our vows, just don't have the weight that God's does. Much more comfortable to say, well, God loves me because I've done the right things, because I'm a good person, because I've kept my vows, because I sacrifice, because I go to church and I read my Bible and I serve and I do and I do and I do. Because if that's true, then there's a measure of control that we have over our relationship with God. We can keep him in the palm of our hand. We can keep him where we want him because he's doing what we make him do based on our vows. But unfortunately, that's just not a real thing. It's not how God works. Don't believe the lie that your vows are more dependable than God's vow to you. Why should you surrender your own vows, your own efforts, your own sacrifices to look at God's? Because it is a bedrock that doesn't move. Jonah is forgetting his vows moved. When life got hard, when something difficult was asked of him, when things were frightening, his vows disintegrated, but God's didn't. God's remained. God was a firm foundation that he could have built his entire life upon. And God is saying, come back to me, Jonah. Let grace carry you back to the more solid ground. Don't flee from grace. Run into it. Don't exhaust yourself emotionally and mentally by living under the burden of what you have to pay to God to make sure that he doesn't walk away from you. Don't pay for what is a free gift. I had two boys that had birthdays this week, Benjamin and Calvin. Can you imagine if when I gave them the gifts that they got on their birthday, that they turned around and said, okay, how much do I owe you for that? I would be sad as a father. I don't want them to pay for the gifts that I want to give them freely. I just want them to open it and enjoy it, not pay for it. What your heavenly Father desires is faith that he is a good father. Faith that he is who he said he is, that he has done what he said he's done, that he meant what he said a few Sundays ago on the cross when we celebrated that. It is finished. But there's still more that Jonah's missing that we have to see. Misses that it's more about God's vow than his, but he also misses that God's grace calls us to a transformed life, a changed life. Romans 12, 1 through 2, Paul's writing to the church again. He says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Jonah is experiencing in this moment in the belly of the fish what we might call a foxhole conversion or a crisis conversion. And there's nothing wrong with that. It is wonderful that he is acknowledging true things about God, that he's meeting with God, that in his crisis he's turning towards the right person. But there needs to be more than that. What Jonah is fleeing from is the call to let this go beyond the belly of the fish, to not just be something that he said in a crisis moment. J.D. Greer, one of my favorite pastors, says, "God, what God wants is not just a motion of your hands and feet. He wants the growth of your heart. Discipleship is the long, gradual path of obedience." What we've seen so far in this book, that Jonah knows his stuff. He says wonderfully true things about God all the time. But his heart needs to be changed. He doesn't want to bring God's mercy to his enemies. He doesn't want to do the hard things for God. Only the things that are comfortable and personally beneficial to him. A spoiler alert for you. When Jonah gets out of this fish, he's going to repeat some of the same mistakes that he did in chapter 1. He does obey, he goes to Nineveh, but there's still some things that we're going to see in the next two chapters that are out of place, that are out of order, that haven't yet fallen in line with God's heart. I wonder how many of us that would describe. We pray the prayers, we sing the songs, we fill our life with all manner of religious actions, behaviors, thoughts, and yet we don't let God touch those parts of our hearts that need to be changed. How many of us have put in the effort to show up, and yet we don't let God confront us on the things that matter? Now, I don't at all expect that that's going to come overnight. As J.D. Greer just said, he said it wonderfully, discipleship is the gradual, long-term process of change. But yet, we need to be looking at our lives regularly and asking ourselves, are we letting God into the deepest parts of our heart? Do we let him confront us? Do we let him point out areas of our life that we are holding back from him? Our money, our mouth, our time, our friendships. There should be a measurable change. And if there isn't, I don't want you to be afraid by that. I don't want you to be fearful by not seeing the change that you want to see. Rather, I want you to use that moment as an opportunity to press deeper into God's grace, to ask him for more, to grow. That's what God has given this to Jonah for. He's not trying to shame Jonah in the belly of the fish. This message of needing for his heart to change, it's not to say you are not who you need to be. It's you're not who you need to be. Let me help you. Let me grow you. Let me change you. Run to God's grace. The last thing that he misses is that Jonah is perhaps missing the most critical thing that he's in the belly of the fish for, and it's this, is that praise for salvation without compassion for the lost is sickening to God. Praise for salvation without compassion for the lost is sickening to God. Doesn't realize the irony, but we can. Because what just happened to the pagans on the boat that he was tossed from? He is saying here in verses 8 and 9, I'm going to pay my vow, I'm going to sacrifice, but those pagans, those people, they've forsaken their hope. And yet what just happened in chapter 1? Chapter 1, verse 16, read what it says. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I guess Jonah missed that on the way down under the ocean. Here he is in the belly of the fish. They've forsaken their hope, but I'm going to keep my vow. Their storm has stopped. They've paid their vows. They've made their sacrifices, and God has met with them. And yet here, this one who is claiming they've forsaken their hope is still in the middle of his. Do you see the irony? We have to laugh at it, but really we need to laugh at ourselves because we're prone to the exact same thing. Jonah's problem is his good theology has not warmed his heart yet. He thinks that he's better than the pagans. But Jesus tells his disciples in John 13, by this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John Dixon makes the rather humorous suggestion that Jonah's continued self-righteousness, his confidence in himself over God's grace, is so nauseating to God and to the fish that's why immediately after having said it, he's vomited up upon the land. Hebrew has several words that you could use to describe the action of vomiting. And Jonah's author intentionally uses the Hebrew word ko, which is the vilest one, the most graphic one. It's always used with a hint of disapproval or ridicule. God is mocking his own self-righteousness, Jonah's self-righteousness. He's still fleeing from his mission. Even as he says the right words. His mission isn't to physically go to Nineveh, it's to let his heart go to Nineveh, to love them as God loves them. This is not about his righteousness, it's about God's righteousness. It's not about his salvation, it's about everyone's. If you are rejoicing in salvation for yourself, but you are resisting salvation and mercy for your neighbor who doesn't have the right politics, or your coworker that is always seeming to ignore you, or the family member that has deeply wounded you, even there, it is God's call to you to let your heart grow towards them as his does. To not have compassion on those who don't know God is nauseating to the God who showed grace to you. So I want to finish just by saying, what does Jonah need then? What hope do we have for Jonah? What hope do we have for ourselves if this is all in motion, all mixed up into our hearts? What hope do we have for ourselves? The hope that we have is that our salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah needs to listen to his own words. He says, Salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah's begun to grasp who God is here in the belly of the fish. He's on the right track, but there's more that he needs. You know what the Hebrew word for salvation is? Yeshua. Do you know what Jesus' name is in Hebrew? Yeshua. What Jonah needs is Jesus. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who gets right what Jonah got wrong. Jesus would be the one who would go not into the belly of the fish, but into the belly of the earth, who really would keep his vow and make his payment, not for himself, but for all of us. Jesus even says that it is the sign of Jonah that gives us the confidence that he is who he said he is. In Matthew 12, he's talking to people, questioning him, and give us a sign, give us a sign. Who are you? What have you come to do? And Jesus says to them in Matthew 12, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What Jonah needs is the same things that all of us need. We don't need to go into the belly of the fish. We need someone else to go into the belly of the fish for us. Someone greater than us. Someone who can keep their vows and make their payments. Someone who can make us new and give us new life, change us. Do you know what the image of this fish vomiting Jonah up onto dry land is? It's an image of resurrection. That out of the depths, out of the moment when he should be dead, Jonah is given new life. A second chance, a new heart. And that's what God achieves for all of us in Jesus. He doesn't just give us time outs to think carefully. He places himself in the heart of the earth to be what we couldn't be, to do what we couldn't do, that we might become like him. Takes our place, descends into the ocean of our sins so that we would see something more clearly than Jonah did, that salvation really does belong to him and him alone. It's written all over this story that sin may be inescapable, but so is God's grace. We've all chased worthless idols that Jonah talks about, and we have all forsaken our hope, but our hope has not forsaken us. He has chased after us. He has given himself for us. He sits with us even there in the darkness, loving us, pursuing us. So my prayer for us as we end chapter 2 is that we would see the one swallowed for us, the one who descended into the heart of the earth, that we might have faith in him to let him truly search us, to touch the parts of our hearts that we want to keep away from God, to change us, to take us out of our waywardness and our tendency to run from him, and to bring us the good news that his vow matters more than ours, and that he will pursue us to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together to that great God. Father, I thank you for the good news of chapter 2. The good news that in our darkest moments you meet with us, you teach us about your grace, you teach us about your heart, you help us to see the paths that we have taken and where they end. But I thank you that even in the moments when we miss what you are saying, you do not give up on us. Even when we continue to flee from us, you do not flee from us, Lord. You press in deeper and harder to the point where you sent your own Son in the image of sinful men, that he might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we glorify your vow to us. We lift up your words. And we pray that you would draw us to yourself in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, as we leave this place and we go about our lives this week, may we remember that we are people who've experienced the mercy of God. May we ask him to give us his heart for the world. And may we join him on his mission to bring mercy and hope of the gospel to all. Amen. You are dismissed.